We're in the text of Genesis 1, and we'll move forward today. We're in verses 3 through 5. Looking now at the first day of creation and seeing what God did on the first day to begin the work of bringing form to the formless world and making it habitable for mankind and animals and birds, and also seeing how the work of God in creation relates to the work of God in redemption, and how the work of God in redemption and creation relate to the work of God in new creation, and really hoping to establish that pattern in your thinking so that as you begin reading through the Bible, you see this. You see creation, redemption, and new creation as the great themes of God's work of salvation in history. So the text is, again, Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word as it is preached this evening. Our Father in heaven, you have fashioned us, you have given us understanding, and we pray now that you would help us to know you through your word and by the power of your spirit. So as we look at creation, we look at you. We look at what you've done. And we pray, Father, that in looking into your word, we would know you more, that we would know you, that we would want to worship you, that we would desire you more. So please work in us through your spirit to do these things. In Jesus' name, amen. As we move into the 6 days of creation, my goal, I guess, in looking at them, it probably going to be different from most of the teachings on Genesis that you've heard. My focus isn't going to be on proving that these were six literal 24-hour days, or maybe even talking about all the scientific stuff that goes into it. All of that's true, and probably right, but my focus is going to be trying to get this pattern, as I said, of creation, redemption, new creation, so that we begin to understand, what God did points to what God has done in Christ, and what God's done in creation and in redemption is pointing us forward to new creation. And we're going to see these themes working through that. I'll try not to belabor them too much as we go through all the days here, but I want you to know that pattern. Because we see in a great sense, in one sense, God is still creating. God is still doing this work of creation. After the fall, this necessitates, in a sense, that God is still working, right? God takes his Sabbath rest, but yet Hebrews tells us God is still working. And that in the future, there is still work for God to do. As we saw in the book of Revelation, this creation is going to be destroyed, and God's going to have to recreate. He's going to have to kind of go back and do what he did at the beginning, except he's going to make it all better and perfect. And so the beginning points us to redemption. The beginning points us to new creation. And the pattern that God lays out helps us to understand what God's doing in the Bible. And so what does God do in creation? What do we see here? It's important to notice that description of the earth in verse 2, that the earth now is formless and void. This begins to tell us what God's going to do in creation. It is without form, and there's nothing in it. It's just another way to put it. And so as we look at the 6 days of creation, you'll begin to notice there's a parallel and a pattern here. Okay. In the first 3 days of creation, God is forming the earth. He's forming what was formless. The next 3 days of creation, days 4 through 6, God is filling the earth. And so that earth that was formless and void is being formed and filled in the days of creation. Now, the pattern goes further than that. So just kind of look in your Bibles and you'll notice this. Day one, which I just read, we have God creating light. When you jump over to day four in filling, God creates the luminaries, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, this is interesting because on day one, we have light without those things. And we'll get into that. So the pattern goes on. On day two, God separates the waters above from the waters beneath. You have the skies and the waters below, is a good way to put it. On day five, which is the parallel day, God fills. He puts birds in the air and fish in the sea. And then on day three, God creates land and plants. He forms these things out of the earth. And then on day six, God fills. And we see land, animals, and man are created. The plants are made for food, or rather given as food for the people on the earth. So the pattern there, you know, you have 3 days of forming, 3 days of filling. And all of these are helping, again, pointing us to what God's, again, going to do in redemption, what God's going to do in new creation. And so when we think about this, our tendency is to jump immediately into, well, how does this relate to the topic of debate that is, you know, evolution versus creation, or how many days, how long did this take? All these things jump to our mind. But I want you to kind of jump back in your mind, if you could. You know, that wasn't a debate in Moses' day when Moses wrote this. Moses is writing this, and it is polemic. It is an argument against the religions of his day. Moses' hearers would understand this account, and they would go, this isn't a myth. All of the mythologies of the day, of Moses' day, are addressed in the 6 days of creation. Each one, each day of creation, really attacks the pagan groups of gods that were being worshipped in Moses' day. You think of this, you have on day one, the gods of light and darkness are dismissed, right? They're immediately done away with. If this isn't myth and this is true, those gods are done with. Day two, you had gods of the sky and the sea. Day three, the gods of vegetation. Day four, the sun, moon, and the star gods, which were very popular, especially in the Egyptian world. Days five and six both dispense with this idea that divinity is derived from the animal kingdom. And most of all, there is clarity here that human beings are not divine. They are not gods. They are not sons of the gods in any sense. We are made in the image of God, but we are not God. We are created beings. And so originally, as this is being written, it's dispensing with the myths of the day. Now, I don't think that means that it has no relevance to us. I think it has great relevance to us because I think the myths of our day are dealt with here as well, which are the Darwinian worldview myths that permeate our culture really at every turn. And so because God's creation work dispenses with myths and it does away with these things, we should expect that also, as God records this for us, it should be pointing us to greater things. It should be telling us things about what God's going to do in the future. And that's exactly what it does. So we begin to see on the first day the pattern for creation. And on the first day, we also begin to see the pattern for redemption. And on the first day, we also see the pattern that's involved in new creation. And that's what we're going to spend the time, or rather I'll spend the time pointing it out. I don't know what you guys will do, but that's what I'll be doing. So what does God do on the first day of creation. Notice what God does in the text. God speaks, God saw, God separated, and then God called, right? All the things that God is doing, all these actions that God is accomplishing. Notice verse 3, it begins with God speaking. Then God said. We're just going to stop there. Now God speaks into nothingness. Sitting around trying to think about this can really make your brain hurt. God speaks into nothing. No sound, no physical sound had been made at this point. And yet we're told here that God speaks. And I don't think this is anthropomorphic. I think God actually spoke and sound came out. And this becomes an important topic in the issue of redemption and recreation, is God's spoken word and the power of God's spoken word. God said, and all of a sudden, God says something. And in every day of the creation narrative, you notice as you just kind of scroll through it on your phone or look at it on your pages there, God creates by the power of his word. In fact, you see this, the Hebrew phrase here is, Vayomar Elohim, then God said, then God said. And it's just repeated over and over to emphasize this. Everything comes about by the power of the word of God. The only tool in God's arsenal of creation is his word. It is a spoken word. In R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God, there's a quote there. I think it's in the first chapter. It's on page 11. I know that. And it's one of my favorite Sproul quotes. I'm only going to give you like one paragraph of it because the rest just kind of goes on and on. He says, Sproul writes this, "The first sound uttered in the universe was the voice of God commanding, 'Let there be.'" He says, "It is improper to say that this was the first sound in the universe, because until the sound was made, there was no universe for it to be in." He said, "God shouted into a void. The command created its own molecules to carry the sound waves of God's voice farther and farther into space. Yet the sound waves would take too long. The speed of the imperative exceeded the speed of light. As soon as the words left the Creator's mouth, things began to happen." And this is the marvel of creation. Before God spoke, what we know of as sound couldn't have existed. As it goes out of his mouth, the molecules, he says, that make sound, I don't really know how sound works, but it came to be. The very sound of God's words came to be, and with it, the power of creation. What we see here is the great distinction that Genesis 1 and 2 are trying to make. There is God who is creator, and then there is everything else that is creation. And the distance between God and the creation is so great so as to never be bridged. We can never become like God. Our words can never go out with that kind of power. We are not God. And that's really what chapters 1 and 2 are emphasizing. We're nothing like him. He is nothing like us. Remember the passage in Isaiah, "You thought I was just like you. Now I will reprove you and state the case before your eyes." That distinction is imperative for our Christian walk. I don't want to worship a God like me. I don't want to worship a God who is anything like me, because I know what I'm like. And so we see this here by the power of his word. Everything in the world comes to be because of God's speech in the beginning. His words come out. The creation is a product of his will that was expressed in his words. Now, again, this is mind-boggling for us, that there is a being this powerful in the universe, that he can simply conceive of light, say, let there be light, and everything we know about light and everything we don't know about light comes to be in that instant, out of nothing. The Word of God creates it all. And we see this throughout the narrative here. Everything in the world, every created thing in the universe, every cell and every atom. You know, I don't know if this is true now. Science changes so much. When I was in high school, I remember they told us, your body has trillions of cells, and each cell contains this coded database that exceeds all the information that you would find. I think it was like 30 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica, right? Just in that one cell, it contains all of this. God made all of that with words, trillions of those. In our lifetime, we could never hope to produce something with a database that big. And yet God produces uncountable numbers of these things with his words in a moment. In a moment. When the Bible says we are fearfully and wonderfully made, this is what it's talking about. It's slightly terrifying to think that that's how we came to be. God just spoke, and here we are. God spoke, and here's everything in the universe. Hebrews 11:3, which I've quoted at you before, I'll do it again. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. There was nothing, and then there was something. Now, we think about the power of the Word of God here in creation. And maybe we should think about it more. But as we move into redemption, think about how this theme is familiar to us. The power of the Word of God in redemption. In James 1:18, it says this, in the exercise of his will, just like in creation, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. In redemption, God does the same thing. It's his word of power that goes forth, and we're born, to be brought forth. The Greek word there is the idea of being born. We're created into these new creations by the word of God going forth. So I don't know if you've ever really taken time to think about this. Why does God ordain that we are saved and regenerated through the preached word? You know, that's what a strange way to bring this about. And we see in the book of Romans that when preachers stand up and preach the word of God, that this is the word of Christ speaking to God's people. And it comes with power. This is fascinating to me because this is what I do. That a person like me, as weak as I am, with all the frailties that I have, can stand up and proclaim a message, not my own, just the one that I've been given, and God takes that message and he makes people into new creations through it. I mean, this is even more impressive in one sense than the creative word. Now, I kind of get the creative word because that's God speaking it, but then when he uses weak humans to speak his word and he does something fabulous, not make, but redeem what was made and fallen. And so we see the pattern. We see creation and everything comes about by the power of the word. We see redemption coming about by the power of the word. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it tells us that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. He upholds everything by the word of his power. And so it wasn't the idea of deism, which is the thought that, yeah, there's a deity out there, and he created everything, but now he just kind of stepped back and has nothing to do with this creation. It's just like a clock that got wound up and it's just doing its own thing. What we see in the biblical understanding of God, he creates by the power of his word, redeems by the power of his word, and then as this is all going on, he's upholding all things by the power of his word. Now, we are brought forth by the word, redeemed by the word. The world is brought forth by God's word and sustained by God's word. And we also, as Christians who have been redeemed by the word, are sustained by the word. You don't become a Christian and then suddenly lose your need for the word of God, right? 1 Peter 2, you know this, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So creating power, redeeming power, and sustaining power are found both in creation and redemption. This is what God's doing by his word. Now, I couldn't help. We were singing, Psalm 46, whatever the psalm was this morning, to the tune of A Mighty Fortress. And you get into that, and on the third verse at the end, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Isn't this interesting, how the theme of God's word goes through all of this? And it was asked of Luther when he writes that song, you know, what is this one little word that fells Satan? And it brings us all the way back to the creation narrative. Luther writes this, the word of God spoken by God to Satan, that is, liar. This is what Luther says, and he's writing this in the third person because he would do that sometimes to make things sound better. He says, devil, you lie. And Dr. Luther sings so proudly and boldly in those words of his hymn, one little word shall fell him. And it is this proclamation that defeats Satan and casts him out of heaven, the proclamation that he is a liar. And so we see again, when we look at Genesis 3:15, the skull-crushing seed of the woman, we see Satan in heaven. Remember this in the Revelation. There's Satan in heaven accusing the brethren, and it is by the word of Christ and his intercession on behalf of his people that Satan is cast out of heaven, and he is shown to be the accuser of the brethren and a liar. This is interesting because as we see these patterns moving throughout Scripture, we begin to understand that the things that God did and the things that God is doing are the things that God will do. And Satan even himself will be exposed in the end by everyone as the great liar who deceived the nations. And it will be exposed by the word of God simply saying he's a liar. Not proving anything, not doing anything, just saying he's a liar. Well, let's move on before I get stuck on that for too long. What did God say? We made it, three words in. What did God say? He said, let there be light. And what happened? There was light. Now, again, this is interesting because the sun, the moon, and the stars, the luminaries, are not made until the fourth day. And we think, well, that's one of these mess-ups. You know, Moses, this is what scholars get their PhDs on now. You know, Moses messed up in the order of the creation events, and, you know, the earth is existing for all this time. But it's just not how it works. There's something just so important here for us to see. And I'm going to show you this creation, redemption, new creation. What we're seeing is that God is the ultimate source of light. And we're seeing that the earth and the universe were first illuminated by God to show us that God is the source of all things. God is the source of light. He's the source of everything that exists. All the pagan worship of the luminaries, especially in Moses' day, are immediately dismissed as folly. These are folly because God created light before those things existed. God illuminated creation with his own light. Now, we just saw this in Revelation 22. And this phrase that I keep giving to you, the end is in the beginning, will begin to make more sense. Revelation 22 and verse 5. Listen to this. This is the new creation. And there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. The world begins with no need for the sun or the moon or a lamp or stars. The new creation begins with no need for a sun, a moon, a lamp, a light, or stars. Calvin said, therefore the Lord, by the very order of creation, bears witness that he holds in his hands the light which he is able to impart to us without the sun and the moon. So we see light in the beginning without any sun or moon or stars. We see light in the end without any sun, moon, or stars. But now we have the middle section, redemption. And in redemption, we have light without any need of sun, moon, and stars. 1 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, connecting this to creation, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What's God telling us here? He's saying, you have no part in your own salvation. Nothing in the world is saving you other than me. God is the only one who can illumine our hearts to the light of the glory of God. And we're seeing this pictured beforehand in the creation. I'm the one who lights up the world. The sun and the moon, I put them there, but that's not what lights up the world. I'm the one who lights up the world. And when your heart is in darkness, it's not by any works of your own. It's not by looking to anything in the creation. It's not by doing anything that you will have the light of the glory of the gospel shine in your hearts. It's by the work of God alone, by the power of his word that the Spirit uses to illumine our hearts and minds. And in the new creation, we don't need a sun or a moon or stars or a lamp because God is there and he's illumining everything for us. And so again, creator, creation distinctions are being made. God is telling us things in these patterns so that we would begin to understand more and more through what he does, who he is, and what he's like. So these are these patterns, creation, redemption, new creation. God speaks by his word, creates what was previously not there, and now the world has light. So what does God do next? Okay, God saw. God saw that the light was good. And it's interesting here. You have to be careful because this is typology. And if you take typology too far, you can get into trouble. God declares the light to be good. He says nothing about the darkness. That doesn't mean that night is necessarily evil in and of itself or that darkness is some kind of evil. But what it does is it begins to serve as a paradigm for types throughout Scripture. Light is always talking about good things. Darkness is always talking about bad things. Over and over, we're going to see God look at his creation and say and declare, that's good. That's good. Now, again, we have to be careful there. Augustine said, God saw that the light was good, and these words do not mean that God found before him a good that he had not known, but that he was pleased by one that he had finished. God doesn't create light and go, oh, man, I never knew it, never thought it, but that's actually pretty good. He knew what he was doing, and he's declaring the work to be good. And for us here, I mean, you have a paradigm for human existence. If you talk about coming to the light in any culture, that means being a good person. Or if you say that person's in darkness, whether it's a Christian culture or non-Christian, we all know what you're talking about. This becomes a paradigm for us. So again, we have a pattern. The creation is good. God is pleased by his work. Redemption, in which the light of the glory of the gospel shines in the heart of God's people. This is something that God says is good. In fact, to another degree, when we look to Christ in faith, we are declared righteous by God, much in the same way that he declares the creation good. He looks at the light of the glory of the gospel that we believe in faith, and he says, "These are my beloved sons and daughters in whom I am well pleased." And so you're hearing creation echoing into redemption there. Now, you get into new creation. And what happens, well, if you were here for the Revelation study, the church, you remember in 21 and 22, we come down out of heaven from God as a bride adorned for her husband without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and blameless. What's that telling us? In the end, the church comes out in Christ good. You know, light surrounds us. We're not in the darkness. So that's what God does next. God calls it this. If I don't get through this, I'll be in trouble with you all. So we're going to move on. Verse 4, what did he do after this? God separated. And God separated the light from the darkness. Now, if I hit every verse that I have written down here about the separation of light and darkness, we're going to be here till Jesus comes back and makes all things new. But you can see the pattern, right? God separates the light from the darkness in the beginning, in the creation. In redemption, we'll look at the best ones. John chapter 1, which you probably all know. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now listen to this. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. You see how we're tying this right back into creation again. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not, unfortunate translation here, comprehend it. Katileben in the Greek here, we translate as comprehend for some reason. The idea is to gain control over something or to overcome something. The darkness did not gain control. The darkness did not overcome the light that was Christ. Now, you understand, maybe you understand this. I don't understand it. I know it. Darkness is simply the absence of light. That's all that darkness is. There's no light, and so there's darkness. So when the light comes, the darkness cannot overcome it. The light will pierce the darkness. And so we see this over and over. In fact, in John chapter 3, in verse 19, listen to Jesus. "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." Remember, God separated in the beginning. We see the separation throughout life. In chapter 8, in verse 12, Jesus spoke again to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." So redemption in Christ is a redemption from the darkness. We see this actually specifically in Colossians. And here I go, going through the whole list of verses. I knew I wrote them down for a reason. Colossians 1 and verse 13 says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So, in the beginning, in creation, God separates the light from the darkness. in redemption, God is separating the light from the darkness, and God's doing the same in new creation. In fact, we're also told not to participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but even to expose them, right? Have nothing to do with the darkness. And this separation of light and darkness that we see in creation is a command in our lives even now today. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership or fellowship has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? This is the pattern. And you know, you can just see these things as clearly as can be as you move through it. But then we go back to new creation. And I hinted at this earlier in Revelation 21, again, new heavens, new earth, in verse 23, talking about the city, that is the church, in glory. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You get the point. The separation of light from darkness is a pattern that we see in creation, redemption, and new creation. Okay, what's the last thing that God does on day one? I got to get back to Genesis. In verse 5, God called. God called. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. So here he makes the distinction. He calls these things what they are, and that becomes the paradigm for our life from here on out, right? You have day, which is when it's light out, and you have night, which is when it's dark. And we understand that if you go out and try to do things at night without any light, you're going to stumble around and things aren't going to work. This begins speaking to us about what happens when we walk in moral darkness or when we walk in moral light. And we begin to understand what God's doing here. He's not just saying, here, I'll give a name for when it's light and I'll give a name for when it's dark. These become moral issues in our lives. Light and day stand for all that's good and pure. Darkness and night will stand for the kingdoms of evil. It'll stand for sin and the shame of sin. And the two are separated. They're made distinct from each other, and they're called different things. And our hope is all rooted in this idea that one day, the darkness, the night, will be totally done away with. And that we'll live in the everlasting glory of the eternal new day. So to kind of begin summarizing this, just the last section, I guess, there was evening, there was morning, one day. I guess I have to talk about this for a second. Six times we see this evening and morning phrase. And then each time there's a numbering of the days that takes place. And I'll just show all my cards. I think those are six literal 24-hour periods, roughly 24 hours. Maybe they weren't exactly, but I can't conceive reading this. You know, and you see this after every day. If God is communicating something to us through his word, I don't know how much clearer he could have been. There was evening, there was morning, one day. To sign into that, you know, ages or millions and billions of years, you're stretching the bounds of the text. In fact, in Hebrew, you have what's called the narrative form, the poetic form. You have various forms in which it's written. And this may make no difference to you, but if you know Hebrew, this is narrative form. This is not poetic form. And anyone who's done a semester of Hebrew knows this. You have to really, really push to get, you know, the day age theory or gap theories or anything like that into this. But most of all, more than that, the 6 days of work that God does and the 1 day of rest also present another pattern. And it's a pattern that's found in creation, it's a pattern that's found in redemption, and it's a pattern that's found in new creation. And I'm just going to have to leave you in the lurch on that, because we need to make it through the 6 days, and then we're going to talk about that. The pattern of 6 days of work and rest, how that relates to redemption, where now the first day of the week is our day of rest, and then we work. And then how in new creation, we're not working. We're just resting. And what that all meant to Adam and what that all meant for the covenant of works and how it relates to us here today. So we see God bringing form to a formless world. And the first thing he does is day and night. These become dominating features of life on earth. Life doesn't exist on earth without these. Our lives revolve around it. You know, typically you're up during the day, you're sleeping at night. Unless you have kids, then you're just up all the time. God is making a world habitable for mankind and animals. He's bringing form to the formless, preparing to fill it. And as we see this pattern, we also see God's continued work, his work in redemption and his work in new creation. Let's close there with prayer.